All right, I'm going to, since they've already started singing in the main service, we'll start. I always want to be in front of Jeff, but usually I'm not. Anyway, welcome to Sound Doctrine. Happy New Year. It's good to see everybody. It seems like it's been a lot longer than just a week since we were in here last Sunday, but, you know, holidays do that. They kind of stretch out time and then weirdly shrink time all at the same time. That was awkward. But we're here. It's the new year, and we're going to keep rolling in Colossians chapter 4. And today we'll be looking at verses, you know, 7 to 9 specifically, but we're going to be kind of reading through all the way down to verse 18, which is really Paul wrapping things up in his letter to the church at Colossae. So we're getting to the end of our study, which has been wonderful, and really appreciate you guys hanging along all the way on the ride for the most part. And this is how Paul is really closing out his letter, and we'll get to that when we start talking through the outline. But what I wanted to do was just, as always, kind of open up and a thought and a bit of a challenge to begin thinking and maybe raise your hand and volunteer something. But where Paul is going here at the end of this epistle, his letter to the church at Colossae, very personal letter. It's a prison epistle he's writing while incarcerated. He's wrapping up and making it extremely personal, and he's talking about people specifically. And so it's always interesting when Scripture calls someone out by name. And, you know, we want to think, you know, very seriously about that, because the Scripture is God's Word, and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down specific names. So if your name is going to be in Scripture, you want it to be positive, not negative, right? We're going to talk about some real positive ones today. So the idea here is in fellowship for the gospel, and this really is a good bounce right out of Jeff's sermon on unity. There is a degree of friendship that is ultimately unique, and I think the world, you know, gets close to it in terms of military mission, or, you know, a football season and winning a championship, or different things that people team together and do for a common goal. And there's a closeness that develops. You know, it's always interesting, you know, when people are interviewed at the end of a football game, they always interview the winners. They never talk to the losing team. It's, you know, tell us about it. And the speech is the same. The cadence is the same. The words are the same. More often than not these days, they're saying, thanks to my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, which is, I find that really interesting, and I'll just leave it there. But then it's, I just want to thank the guys, I just want to thank the coaches, I just want to, you know, we worked hard, we did this, we did that, you know. And so, but what they're talking about is heart connection that happens when you're fighting together for something. So I just want to read something, and then we'll kind of open up the floor and talk about it a little bit. But this is from Kent Hughes' commentary on Philippians. He was talking about the book in general in his introductory thoughts. And really, Philippians is in many ways, you know, it's a prison epistle as well, and there's a lot of doctrine in both. But Philippians is speaking about unity, maybe emphasized a little bit stronger accent mark than some of the other epistles, but this is what Kent Hughes had to say. He gave an anecdote that is germane to what we're talking about today. He said this: when theologian Broughton Knox was serving as a young chaplain in the British Navy on a ship preparing for D-Day in the invasion of Normandy, he noted that the minds of all hands on board, regardless of rank, were focused on the invasion's success. No one thought of his own interests, but only on how he could help his shipmates in their commonly shared tasks. He says, quote, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier, unquote. After the invasion and return to England, everyone noticed a difference in the atmosphere on the ship. It was still friendly because it was a well-run ship, but several of the sailors, sensing the difference, asked the young chaplain why things had changed. Knox reflects, and I'm quoting again, "The answer was quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to our shared activity and objective. Once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally," end quote. Broughton Knox was, of course, reflecting on his ship's experience of the fellowship that people experience in pursuing a common goal. Human friendship is a wonderful thing, but fellowship goes beyond friendship. Fellowship occurs among friends committed to a common cause or goal and flourishes through their common pursuit of it. And so this is an example of, you know, wartime scenario, Navy ship, and those of us that have served in the military can speak to the idea of building esprit de corps, is what they call it, and, you know, there's energy around, you know, and fighter squadrons, the patch, and pride around the patch, and the mission together. But what Jeff just preached on about unity in the gospel is that the ingredients are all the ingredients, because you have God's truth in it as well, and it's the single mission that matters ultimately and eternally. It's the gospel. So let me stop there and see if you have any thoughts. You know, relationships, about relationships, maybe from personal experience or just some thoughts you might have about what does it mean to have a really deep friendship, and what are the ingredients? Any thoughts? Josiah, I'll pick on you. You ran track and field and, you know.
Those are the best of times. Yeah. Not just because we look back at high school days and enjoy success, but it's the common goal. And you think about David and Jonathan and their friendship. Mm-hmm. I think you're back into the military kind of setup as well.
So the question would be is, you know, what's going on there, and is it sort of is it part of God expressing his character and his revelation of himself in us when we experience this? That's maybe the question. Any thoughts? Yeah. Gary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, that's kind of what we see and feel and experience. Yeah, Irene.
Fellowship is like deeper than just acquaintance. And it's like more of a friendship. We fellowship with our friends. Or who we share common, just like what Pastor said, motivation.
Yeah, well said. And so you know, people gather together and there's affinity groups for all kinds of reasons, like Matthew Korshin hikes every Saturday, and I think you probably don't every Saturday, right?
Yes, that is true.
Okay. So he has this core group, and they hike every Saturday, and I get pictures, you know. And there's a group of us that get a group text with pictures, and hey, here's what we summited, and here's where we went, and the pictures are always awesome, but he's out there in minus 10 degree weather yesterday climbing Mount Baldy. So, but there is a bonding around that and friendship around that that's wonderful. And, you know, we don't want to ever just say, yeah, we don't care about that because we're Christians. We want to look at that and go, okay, how much better can it be when Christ is in it, in the center of it? That's really where we want to go today. Yeah, Gary. Yeah.
And mm-hmm. there's a group of men that I play with, mm-hmm. and that group has grown mm-hmm. because there's been people that have joined our group
yeah.
that aren't believers, but they want to play with us because
yeah.
of not just the friendship, but the fellowship
yeah.
that
yeah.
we have,
mm-hmm.
and how we encourage one another, and a lot of that is built in our relationship with Christ. In that we're trying to encourage and build up
yeah.
as some of these people haven't played golf before.
Yeah.
So they're wanting to learn. And
yeah.
they say, can we play with you again? Sure.
Mm-hmm.
You bet. Because we start with prayer and it's always in Christ.
Yeah.
And
amen.
So they're hearing mm-hmm.
work. Yeah. Yeah. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, so the affinity is golf, and then Christians doing golf, but then you're forced to be humble because golf is so humiliating, right? Believe me. But one of the things that's true about that is there's an acceptance when you're together, and you're not like overlooking things or you know looking past things or looking the other way with sin in any way, shape, and form. But you're also what Jeff preached on, you know, out of Ephesians, is there is hard work and humility where you're saying, I'm not all that, where you're really addressing your pride and you're setting it aside and you're desiring the bond of peace, you're desiring unity and you're working at unity together. And, you know, that's a great example of, you know, just, you know, guys coming together to play golf and put Christ at the center of it. So any other thoughts on this? I feel like the room's going to tip this way because everybody, yeah, Amy. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's kind of an important analysis to be done is, you know, the why are we doing this? And Jeff talked through the points there, you know, why unity in the church, right? And then, you know, but then there's a desired, agreed to result, which is God gets the credit, God gets the glory. So one of the key differences when you look at athletics is people are wanting to win, to get the trophy, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's wonderful. I mean, there are lots of lessons in, really positive lessons in being on mission together, whether it's military or sports or, you know, fire department or you name it. But at the end of the day, to really get it right and to really be right in it as a participant, it's for God's glory. And that really rolls off the lips easily, but it's really, really hard to do. To set aside our own desire for recognition, you know, in a sense of glory, and say, this is for God all the way. And I don't really care if I get any credit, or I don't really care if anyone notices. This is purely for God. And I believe that, and I'm ready to die for that. That's the fundamental difference is, you know, who's getting the glory. And I love the fact that, you know, athletic competition is a very cool thing, and I love to watch sports. And there are aspects of people that are saying God gets the glory and all of that, and that's all well and good. But at the end of the day, I think what comes out of a lot of what we see in the culture is people gravitate to what's in it for me. What's in it for me? And we're watching all this stuff happen with college football and NIL, and which is, you know, athletes getting paid and all this stuff. And the minute, you know, the season's over, people are jumping into the transfer portal and wanting to get paid. And it's like, well, why shouldn't they? And again, that's an economic, temporal decision and argument. But I will say that when you take away the fact that there's haves and have-nots and stars and everyone else, and some people are getting glory and a lot of people aren't getting any glory, it tends to dampen out the beauty of the team. And so that's why the gospel can never be about anything but God's glory alone, right? That's why the health and wealth garbage is that, exactly that. It's garbage. And it's not true, and it's dishonoring of God. When people are saying, you know, it is about me, when it can't be. And we're all given gifts and talents, and we're all supposed to use those gifts and talents in the church to build one another up. But not in a way where there's haves and have-nots. There's a hierarchy of authority in the church, but there's not a hierarchy of honor and, you know, gravitas. The entire Roman Empire was built on men pursuing gravitas, which is more money, more land, more, and everyone was fighting, you know, ultimately against each other. It's why everything fell apart. Is you know, Julius Caesar was kind of the best of the best of the best, and they gave him a really hard time because they were really jealous, and there were people in the Senate that would do anything to get in his way, and so he crossed the Rubicon, a famous statement. He brought his army across the Rubicon River, which is a no-no. That means I'm basically bringing my army into Rome, and that changed everything. It was never the same after that, and so we have to really check our hearts and say, is this about me? And am I fighting for gravitas for me as we think about, you know, friendship and fellowship and the gospel? And we're going to look at some people that Paul points out that are kind of behind-the-scenes types. And you know, awesomely, they get their name mentioned in Scripture because God said, I'm to Paul, as he's inspired in writing, he's saying, I want to call out some special people and let, you know, all of us 2,000 years later read about them. And talk about them. How amazing is that? You know? But they didn't do it to be talked about 2,000 years later. They did it for all the right reasons, and then there's recognition of the beauty of that. Because it is about the gospel, it's about Christ, it's about advancing the gospel, it's about giving all the glory to God. Any other thoughts on this one? Yeah, Dave.
Mm-hmm. One of the statements or conclusions or admissions at the end of it was that
time on these topics and not this very important topic, so that we have less to draw from when we're correcting these other errors.
Yeah. That's interesting, yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, I think Jeff also talked about, you know, unity in the gospel of peace, unity in the church, being unified in a biblical way is our protection from the enemy, you know, because Satan wants to blow this place up. Satan wants to blow up Anchor's Grace Church. Satan wants to blow up your family. Satan wants to wreck your relationships. And that's as real as this podium. And so the protection against that is humility and patience and, you know, a desire to put the gospel first and give God all the glory and not be right. Be right, not, I mean, get it right, not be right. And so Jeff even said that today. And I think he got that from me because I got it from a business walk of life before I came on staff here. And it was, you know, in a context of studying servant leadership and, you know, where you're desiring to serve others, you know, and not advance your own career. And there's all kinds of temptations in the heart there. Let's just be honest, you know. There's all kinds of temptations. And we have to fight against all those temptations every week, every day. And we come in, you know, and we sit under the Word and we let the Word penetrate and convict us, and then we do a little bit better tomorrow. That's the Christian walk. And then the church is here to you know, be that incredible fellowship. And I don't think the American church has done a great job of fellowship, you know. And there's reasons for that, but we at the local church is really where it happens. It's where it should happen. It's where we should be able to, you know, to get it right and be completely transparent before each other, right? Because, you know, ultimately, that's what we want. We want to be pure of heart when we stand before the Lord and have, like, no discoveries, you know, like, oh, that's who he really was kind of thing, right? Whatever your resume is, it just really doesn't matter in the least what you've done, unless it's you know, in the Lord's church advancing the gospel. Your letters after your name, your rank, your position, you know, your number of houses you own or don't own, whatever, all those things, they are completely temporal and do not matter at the end. So what we're trying to drill into is here is how can we be like the men that are called out here in this text, which we'll read here in a second. What is Paul trying to, you know, what is the Holy Spirit using Paul and all as he's carried along by the Spirit and writing out of his own experience? What is he able to say about these people that loved him and served alongside him and he felt tremendous affections for? What is he trying to say to us today so that we can emulate that or more deeply understand it? That's the goal for today. Make sense? All right, anything else on this? Let's shift gears and we'll pray and then we'll go into the outline. So Cameron and Lily Stevens aren't here today. Lily fell down the stairs this morning, so I don't have any more details. So we need to pray for her and whether or not they were going to go to the emergency room. I think they were still trying to decide if she's hurt, but that was kind of late breaking news. So the Stevenses, pray for them. Stevens, anything, any other specific prayer requests? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Okay. And I think that's a general prayer as we start a new year, 2026. You know, what, you know, resolutions should we make or don't make, and, you know, how to stick with them and all that. So, yep. Just continue to pray for the Welshes. Just a trial that they're in, and I'll leave it there. But continue to pray just for God's will, for truth and justice and God's will. What else? I'm grateful for new carpet. Yeah, looks great. So, and they're squares, so then whenever it gets trash, we can pull one up and put a new one down. We tried the other experiment, and that flooring was just not good from the get-go, and we had to fight a good fight to get an insurance settlement and hold people accountable. That was just not fun. But Heather Patterson, who's our business office director, she fought the good fight of faith and got a settlement, and here we are. We have a new carpet, so we're grateful for that. Pray for... ministry development. So Jacob Lundquist is here. Jacob is our new youth director. He'll start next week. I saw him this morning, and he's just a great guy and very young, and which is awesome. We want somebody called to, you know, like connect at the right levels with a burgeoning kid man here, and so we're excited for him. Any other specific prayers? Okay, let me just lead us in prayer, and then we'll open up the outline. Heavenly Father, sorry.
I was just going to tack on to what you said, just thinking about everybody with school and youth.
Yeah.
Just going back to normal schedule.
Back to the new normal. Yeah. Okay. All right. Dear Lord, thank you so much for Anchorage Grace Church. We're so grateful to have a building and warmth, and we're grateful to be able to gather freely and open up your word and do that without fear of soldiers barging in and dragging people away. And we don't ever take that for granted, and we don't necessarily believe that will always be the case, but today we're exceedingly grateful, and even to the extent that we have fresh flooring in here, and it's just nice. And there's a new warm feel to things. And so thank you for blessing and protecting Anchorage Grace Church and Grace Christian School for all these years. And we want to be just good and wise stewards. And this is your ministry, and it's not about us ever. It's about what you want to do here on this property in Alaska and through this local church and all its array of ministries. So help us be right thinking about all that as we enter into the new year. Lord, we do want to just lift up intercessory prayers. We want to pray for Cameron and Lily this morning who are just dealing with, things that happen, accidents. And I just pray for, I believe it's Lily that fell. Just pray that she's not hurt and they'll be able to get the right care and quick recovery there. And we miss them this morning. We want to just pray specifically for Irene as she's just facing decisions in 2026 and coming to milestones in her own life and just timing, and just pray for wisdom and discernment for her, and pray for clear indicators of which way to go and what to do, and to be patient as she waits on you and looking for those answers. And we do pray for everyone as they contemplate entering into a new year and how you're leading each person. You know, the idea of omnipresence and omniscience is really too much for our brains to handle, but you know every hair in our head, and you know every thought in our head, and you know exactly what our future is, and you've called us to this moment. Yet we have decisions to make, and we wake up and we wrestle with what to do. And so help us all do that as we contemplate a new year, not being, automatic and just saying, I don't have to think about anything because you're in control, but at the same time trusting that you are in control as we do make choices and take decisions and seek wisdom about what to do and how to do it. Help us be humble and repentant when we sin. Help us seek forgiveness and keep our account short. So a lot of prayers for, starting again in a new year, whether it's school or job or ministry or whatever it is, we pray to just do well in 2026. That's our heart's desire, and we want to give you all the glory for it. Lord, we want to just continue to pray for the Welsh family and pray that the trial that they're in will be rightly sorted out, and truth will prevail, and justice will prevail, and your will be done. And help all the people that are involved and have authorities to do the right thing. And we pray, Lord, for you to be glorified. Lord, we're grateful for Jacob coming, and grateful also for Brad Lickfist to be coming as an intern for several months, and just young men who are desiring to pursue seminary and ministry full-time in their lives. We are excited about you bringing them here, and we want to bless and protect them and pray for them, pray for protection over them. But Lord, now we turn to the study, and we turn to your perfect word and Paul's epistle, and we pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would superintend as we walk through this. And we want to give credit to different commentators who are referenced in this packet, and just get it right this morning as we go through this incredible, inspired text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in Colossians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7. Let me just read 7 all the way down through 18, and then today we'll be zeroing in on 7, 8, and 9 specifically, and then we'll pick up in verse 10 next week. But starting with verse 7, Tychicus, I think it's how you say that. Anybody want to challenge me on that? I think it's Tychicus or Tychicus. Close enough. Anyway, we'll tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Okay, so a lot there, and we'll be going through that more next week, but we're going to look at the first two names today. So, you know, just as a matter of review, last couple of weeks we've been looking at, you know, Paul's exhortation in verses 2 to 6, really regarding prayer, and then the gospel, and then, you know, how to speak, and how what comes out of our mouth is really a reflection of what's rooted in our heart. And then today we're, as I've already said, we're looking at his kind of closing out the letter, his final greeting. And this is where Paul is both practical and very, very personal. He's naming names. And when people name names, it does get very personal. But we're going to see that all of these names are affirming. They're spoken in love, and they're beautiful in that sense. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is saying, call this person out and affirm them. You know, four lessons for everyone who will read this going forward as inspired text. So what Paul is talking about is his Christian friends, his friendship and fellowship, as we talked about, his fellow soldiers in the cause of Christ. MacArthur put it this way in his commentary, I'm quoting, as Paul closes Colossians, he encloses with his letter a verbal group photograph. He includes in it a number of those who helped him in his ministry while he was imprisoned at Rome. He gives recognition to some of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, and by so doing, uses them as an encouragement to those who read this letter. This section adds a warm personal touch to what has largely been a doctrinal letter, end quote. The group photograph idea kind of caught my attention. I think it's a great way to think about it. Do you guys need an outline, or are you good? Okay. Cynthia and I are kind of going through some, you know, house cleaning type stuff and boxes and things, and we're finding things that are really, some of them quite funny. They're like Mother's Day cards to Cynthia from daughters and different stuff like that, and you read and you just move yourself back in time and you're like, that is pretty hilarious that she said that to you. And so, but on top of that, we're finding photos and, you know, and team photos, and how many like old pictures do you see kind of in context of different stories where it's like, you know, the team photo, and there people are, you know, and in that moment there was a reason that there was a team there, you know. It's just interesting to me. And so MacArthur's kind of drawing on that, you know, analogy is, I think, quite excellent. He's saying this is Paul's team, you know, this is his, these are his peeps. This is who he went to war with. So we're going to look at the first two, as I said, Tychicus or Tychicus and Onesimus. And we read the verse, but in Kent Hughes' commentary, he opens up a little bit different than MacArthur, and he gets to this really cool connection in the gospel, which is the root of our humility, which is our neediness for God. And he says this. He says, Myra Brooks Welch tells the story of a battered, scarred violin held up for bid by an auctioneer who hardly thought it was worth the time. And it apparently wasn't, for the final bid was a grudging $3. But as he was calling, $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow and wiped the dust from the old instrument, tightened the strings, and played the most beautiful melody, as sweet as an angel sings. When the music ceased, the auctioneer, holding it up with the bow, said in a different tone, What am I to bid for the old violin? Instead of $3, it went for $3,000. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not quite understand what changed its worth. And the man replied, the touch of the master's hand. And so then a poem came out of that, and it says, as many a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game as he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Really cool, really beautiful poem. And it gets to how, as image bearers of God, when we're outside his grace, there's common grace, but we're outside redeeming grace, which is a grace gift that we receive from him, we can never be what we're designed to be. And it all falls apart because we're broken in our sin. But when we have the touch of the master's hand, you know, it's the source of hope. It's the source of a future yet to be eternally experienced. It's everything changes. And we start to become who we're intended to be because God has touched us in grace. And then that becomes the glue that binds us all together, right? That's really the common cause, is we experience that, and now we get it in ways that we couldn't get it when we're enemies with God, right? It's the, wow, when you find another true Christian, there's like this awesome connection that's immediate, right? It really is. And it doesn't matter if they're, you know, from another culture, another country, a completely different language. When the Master's hand is touched in grace and there's been regeneration and now the gift of saving faith and repentance and justification by grace alone and then sanctification and then the walk of sanctification, when God has done the work of regeneration, which we know is his sovereign work alone, now we're like, we're peeps now. We're connected. We understand this, right? We can talk about that and fill in everything else. That is our anchor point. That's our common ground. It's fantastic. So is that, I'll stop there. Any thoughts on that? Just the connection of the gospel? Any interesting stories about meeting a stranger and going, wow, we're just like awesomely connected in this moment because we're Christians? Yeah, Gary. Yeah, it's real. It's palpable, and it's spiritual. It's, you know, it's something you can, you know, there's a closeness, there's a draw, right? And it's marvelous, and it's because you have two hearts that are regenerate, that are, you know, coming together and recognizing that, you know, it's by grace alone and Christ alone, faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, and. So that's really the connecting thing here, and the, kind of the point of the poem. I think I've told this story in here before, but I'll say it again. Just, you know, years ago when I was a pretty new Christian, Cynthia and I were in a base in North Carolina, and so.
Excited to just minister to this guy in my enthusiasm, and thank you, and thank you so much, and I don't know, zeal as a newish believer, and the evening just went completely the other direction where he just started to talk and was such a beautiful soul and so deep in his knowledge of God and his walk with God, and I'm just sitting there going, I love this man. I want to like be like him, you know. And he'd come out of, you know, just a lot of difficult political strife and realities in Sri Lanka, if you know anything about it. It's primarily a Muslim country, and so to be in a position of leadership and an open Christian was not an easy life for him. But the point I'm trying to make is I just connected with this guy in ways that wouldn't have been possible apart from the gospel and, you know, God being gracious to me and to him, to both of us. Same thing when we go down to Shepherd's Conference and hang out with some of the missionaries we get to meet down there, and people from all over the world. And there is this awesome connection that happens. So let me get reoriented here. I thank you in fellowship. You saved the day. Okay, I think I'm back on. Yeah. Okay. All right, so any other thoughts on that one? All right, let's keep going. Let's look at Tychicus. Mentioned in verses 7 and 8. His name means fortuitous or fortunate. He was a blessing to Paul. He was fortunate to be around Paul, and Paul is fortunate to be around him. So he's mentioned five times in Scripture. You can look at the places there. He sort of, you know, comes on the scene at the end of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus. Supposedly he's a native of the province of Asia. Ephesus was a major city. And he was probably converted by Paul at Ephesus, is kind of the general thinking. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus and kind of ran a seminary there for a couple of years, and we talked about that. And so, very likely this man was born there and lived there and then found salvation under Paul's ministry. He probably saw a lot of Paul's trials and experienced them with him. Kind of middle of page five there. He walked the walk with Paul, and Paul, we know, went through a lot, and there were quite a few dangers that he survived and different things, you know, that happened to him. And having a guy there experience all those things with you is what we're talking about here. It's the essence of walking through dangers together for the cause of the gospel, to give glory to God alone, that bring people to just deep affections, super deep affections. And so, kind of down to the bottom of page five there, thus we see that Tychicus was a man of intense devotion to God and therefore also to Paul. And then we know Paul said, I was shipwrecked a day, a night, and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, all from 2 Corinthians. The argument is this man who walked alongside Paul could say all those things about him, and it would be true, and his remarkable loyalty through all this is telling. So Jeff's admonition that, you know, unity is hard work, and living in this life, living our faith out in this life is hard work, and we can expect hardship, and we can expect suffering. Pete will talk about that more tonight. That's all as real as can be, and it's like what I've come to experience in ministry is when you start to say, things are kind of good, it's like, brace for impact, because something's coming. It's really true, and because Satan doesn't like Christian fellowship. He doesn't like the church to be successful, and he'll do anything to implode the church. And so, but when you have teams and Paul's team here fighting the good fight of faith and going through all the hardship and keeping God the centerpiece of it and keeping God the focus, The harder it gets, the more people want to be there. They don't want to bail out, right? There's a really good movie that is all about the daylight precision bombing and from England in World War II, and it's
12 O'Clock High, if you've ever watched 12 O'Clock High. And so the story is the wing is just getting shot to pieces, but they're flying and going. And, you know, there's all this, you know, like, should we really be doing this? And there's dissension in the ranks, and the leadership is, you know, a little bit, you know, wobbling with that and being sort of not strong, and this is what we got to do, and all that. It's kind of a leadership lab movie for people in the military, and especially Air Force. And so I think I watched it at SOS way back in the day. But anyway, so the new general comes. So they fire the old guy, and he's kind of removed because the whole unit is failing. It's all falling apart. And but it's so critical that that the Allies kept going and kept flying in daylight and dropping bombs, even though German fighters were everywhere, and shooting people out of the sky. It was the World War I trenches at, you know, 25,000 feet was what was happening. It was brutal. It was horrible. Horrendous carnage. But it was one of those where to be successful and to keep the mission on track, they needed to keep going. And so they pull in, Gregory Peck was the star of the movie. He comes in, he's the new general, and he's viewed as, you know, a complete hard, you know what. He is a hard man. And he comes in, he says, mission, 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 mission. But he has a way of like, he is like flying the first bomber out himself and leading the way in it and saying, if I'm going to ask you to do this, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to set the example. I'm going to do this by example. And then what you see is a transformation of the entire mission and the entire unit. And there's something called the leper colony, where it's all the kind of misfits and everything. They put them in this one airplane, and they're all the ones that don't want to be there, and the bad attitude types, and the ones that are getting in trouble. And anyway, under Gregory Peck's leadership, the leper colony becomes the top performing aircraft. And it gets to the point where the people with the worst attitudes that were trying to figure out how to transfer and had all this paperwork in, and I got to get out of this unit, and this boss is terrible, they're the ones who are trying to go and like you know, sort of, you know, stow away on board airplanes so that they can go and fight the mission. And so it really is, this is very, very kind of a real example of, it doesn't matter what the dangers are when the mission is pure and right and good. That's kind of the idea behind the film. And you can take it apart for different reasons. But the idea is, in the gospel, Paul said, I'm in all the way until my last breath, and I'm going to go until you take me out. And then he had people who bought into that and were alongside him and went and did it the same way. And it's fantastic. And we have Tychicus, who's called out as one of those. And so he demonstrated faithfulness, loyalty, servanthood, and he was given a couple of specific duties that we can look at. He was supposed to deliver Paul's letters, and there were different places to drop them off, one to the Colossians, one to Philemon, and there's a whole story around that, another to the Ephesians. And so this is a guy who was going from Rome to deliver and get these letters out while Paul is in prison. So we can see that. His second duty was to just give an update on Paul's situation, to be the messenger, to show up and say, hey, I was just with him. He's doing okay. We're doing okay. Fight on. You know, hang in there. Hang in there in the gospel together. And so he's supposed to go tell everybody Paul is okay. And there's kind of a important humility here to observe, where he's just the messenger, you know. He's, you know, one commentator put it this way, he's the errand boy. And so, you know, Paul's the man, Paul's the pastor, Paul's the writer of the letter, Paul's the one called to minister and bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and then you have these bit players, and here's a really important one, and he's doing it very humbly. And so, you know, there's nothing that he wrote, there's nothing about him other than these brief mentions that he was just doing what he was called to do. Let me stop there. Any thoughts on this in terms of what really matters in being a part of the church? There's a in one of my master's classes way a long time ago, we did a deep dive into what happened when the Challenger blew up, you know, the Space Shuttle Challenger. And it was a look at leadership, it was a look at project management, it was a look at, you know, it was kind of the postmortem, you know, no pun intended, about how does a disaster happen and what, you know, what kind of went wrong. And there was a contrast drawn between NASA during the space shuttle years and NASA in the early years when we were trying to get to the moon. They drew a clear distinction there. When we were trying to get to the moon, there was this sense that no one can do this. And, you know, John F. Kennedy said, you know, in 1960, within a decade, we're going to put a man on the moon, right? And so that became the unifying goal. And so everyone in NASA was hyper single focused on succeeding in that way. And even the you know, like the maintenance people in the building, you know, people would walk up to them and go, "Why are you here? And what's your role?" And it's like, "I'm here to get a man on the moon." I mean, that they kind of were all bought in. And so NASA was like kind of like this amazing organization that actually put a man on the moon inside a decade. I mean, it's crazy. The NASA of the space shuttle era had been highly politicized for different reasons. And there were people who were saying, we don't need to be going to space anymore. And so there was all this political noise around the mission, and that decision makers were pushing timelines to try to keep the funding. And they were doing things that were politically motivated instead of mission motivated. And, you know, the experts that wrote about all this, you know, are trying to point you back to, okay, when you're making really, really important decisions, what's your reasoning for doing that? And when you have kind of countering narratives out there and you're trying to push things for political purposes, you know, when it's a high-risk mission, you probably should be real careful about that. Does that make sense? So I thought that was interesting, you know. But it gets to this idea of humility in function, where even the lowest level people on the totem pole in the National Aeronautic and Space Administration felt like they were part of something exceedingly important. And the church is really the ultimate example of that. We are part of the gospel no matter what. No matter what your calling to serve in the church is, whether it's to just be a person that is really good at, you know, getting food out for people, fantastic. You know, there's encouragers, there's teachers, there's Francisco Mixon, who keeps this building running. He's phenomenally gifted at that and does it with a very huge servant's heart. So there is no. We talk about this here. There's nobody who's doing things here that's more important than anyone else, ultimately. And we all need to do it together, because when one person on the team falters, we all feel it. Does that make sense? So this is really the truth of the gospel. So Tychicus was a faithful minister. He was a servant. There's no hint of him being anything more than just a simple servant, and gifted in that way, and being incredibly willing to be dependable. Someone said, "The greatest ability in the world is dependability." That was out of Kent Hughes's commentary. And so Paul is kind of just finishing his description. He's a fellow servant of the Lord. We're in it together. And Paul right there is bringing himself in full equality with Tychicus in this moment, saying, "Hey, we're all in this together. We're fellow servants of the Lord." So beautiful teamwork, lots of truths to be pulled from that, and there's greatness in small things that are done for Christ. If you think about it, you know, what if even one of Paul's letters didn't get delivered? You know, we know God was sovereign and God was protecting and God made the delivery happen, and we trust in that. But here, you know, this man was the one who was picked to deliver the mail, so to say. So here's an interesting kind of euphemism or, you know, aphorism. For the loss of a nail, loss of a horseshoe, for the loss of a horseshoe, for the loss of a nail, lose a horseshoe, for the loss of a horseshoe, lose a horse, for the loss of a horse, lose a soldier, for the loss of a soldier, lose a battle, for the loss of a battle, lose a kingdom. It's the idea that, you know, everything is built from the ground up and everything we do is important. So you can read some more there, middle of page 7. So God is in all of our little deeds, and we should be reminded of that, and we should remind each other that, and we should affirm each other, too, in that. You know, it's really good to say thank you, right? We do something in our meetings, you know. I got this from, you know, a company I work for. We call it R+, which is positive recognition, and it's intended to be a moment where we're just spontaneously, you know, we're in a planned way, we're spontaneously recognizing people because that's a good thing to do. And it's not in a patronizing, flattering way. We have to be careful about that because flattery is wrong. But we're recognizing people. And then we're also, the other R+ kind of play on the term is remember to remember, you know, two R's. God is constantly asking us to remember. And so we remember God's goodness and grace and provision and protection. And then we are positively recognizing people in the mission. And so much goes on around this building all week long. It's crazy. And, you know, we're putting on tournaments. We're having church on Sunday. We're doing Awana on Wednesdays. You know, it's crazy how much goes on here. But all of it is teamwork together. And so sometimes it's nice to say, you know, finance office, thanks for paying our bills. Because if the bills don't get paid, then a lot of bad stuff happens. The lights turn off. So anyway, that's just little things matter, and more on that. So, you know, temporally you could say that little church at Colossae didn't last. If you go there now, there's really no indicator that there was a kind of a rich ministry happened there. But we know from Scripture that really, really important things did happen there, and Tychicus was one of them. And so that's a good word as we think about him. Any thoughts on that first guy? Yeah. And be used. Yeah.
Sleeper agent.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's shift gears and talk about this other guy. And I spelled it wrong. It's Onesimus.
Onesimus.
Yeah. So I need grace in these names. So anyway, what we have here in verse 9 is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So interesting story on this guy is, you know, he was not a good guy who got completely transformed to be a Christian. That's the lesson of Onesimus. And then he's mentioned in a couple different places, in Philemon as well. And so, you know, we know from that letter, Paul's letter to Philemon, that Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves, and he was a runaway slave and a guy who was breaking the law. But we also know that, you know, Philemon was a Christian, and so there was a problem that Christ intervened and saved a soul, and an amazing transformation happened. And now we have someone mentioned in a positive way in Scripture, which is fantastic. And how's he mentioned? He's like he's faithful and a beloved brother and one who is one of you. So from being completely on the outside, now the transformation is he's on the inside. It's the binary reality of the gospel. You're an enemy of God, now you're an adopted member of the family. it's that dramatic. And Paul is the greatest example of transformation. We know that. And God made it that way. He chose Paul for those very reasons. And so now we have another amazing transformation here. Just quoting, I believe it's Kent Hughes, an amazing transformation is taking place. One restless and insolent, once restless and insolent, Onesimus is now clear-eyed and straightforward. Once ungrateful and unloving, Onesimus now abounded with love. Once dishonest, he was willing to make restitution. Once morose, he now entered joyfully into the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of the persecuted church in Rome. Complete transformation. So, it's important to think about these scenarios where we're celebrating the radical transformation of a saved soul that's by grace alone. It's God's work. It's God's sovereign work. It's His providence. It's His perfect timing on His perfect plan A when these things happen. You know, but we also have to look at reality, and so we can't. There's also warnings and exhortations and admonitions about when somebody is ready to step forward in leadership, right? Just because someone is saved doesn't mean they're ready to preach necessarily. So it's a both and. It's a wonderful celebration and amazing praise God. All glory goes to God when a soul is saved. But at the same time, there's like, okay, how does it work inside the church? And what baggage is this person bringing in? And, you know, we're not holding anything against anyone ever. What we're saying is we're all in the same boat. But then as we sort through people's spiritual gifts, you know, when is a person qualified? That's why there's real clear qualifications for leadership in the church, right? And so I'm just bringing that up because some churches get it wrong. And you have people who are new converts who are put up on a pedestal and get to sort of be the example, and then people are disappointed when they fall apart. And this doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It's just they're not ready to be put forward in leadership. Does that make sense? But what's being celebrated here is here's another worker. Here's another saved person who's also, because they're saved, trustworthy and is a part of what's beautiful and happening here. MacArthur described Onesimus as a man who had been revolutionized by God's grace. Anytime a man or a woman voluntarily takes steps toward restitution, we can be sure something radical has happened. When a person comes to faith in Christ, the past is no longer an issue. True. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Onesimus was a testimony to the power of God to transform a life. Paul tells the Colossians that the man who left Colossae as a runaway slave now returns as one of your number. He was to be treated as a member of the church because in Christ there was neither slave nor freeman. Paul shows his regard for him by having him, along with Tychicus, inform the Colossians about Paul's whole situation. So, you know, Onesimus was chosen for a reason to make the point about transformation. But we also have to always look at everybody in the full counsel of God and the whole of Scripture, right? And so we're loving and not judging, and at the same time we're just bringing somebody in. We're meeting them where they are, and we're desiring to meet their needs and help them grow in grace. Kent Hughes talked about an example of this, a modern example of this, someone who came to their senses. Someone who felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life, and he just talks about a very specific ad he saw in a newspaper, and I'm just going to quote it. It says, "Some time ago, I saw a newspaper clipping that had appeared in the East African Standard in Nairobi." All caps. "All debts to be paid. I won't read his name, long, painful name there, at P.O. Box 40380 Nairobi, have dedicated services to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must put right all my wrongs. If I owe you any debt or any damage personally or any of the companies I have been director or partner, i.e., and he lists the name of the company, please contact me or my advocates," lists their names. "No amount will be disputed. God and his son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified." you know, that's an extreme example of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where you're just laid bare before God and then you want to go. It's not a penance thing. It's not a you're earning salvation. It's a compulsion to try to make things right. And I think that's, I know I experienced some of that when I came to faith. And so transformation is really the key point here. And what possesses us is the Holy Spirit to do things like this. It's evidence of true conversion. It's the Holy Spirit now guiding us and leading us forward and giving us courage to say, I'm laid bare, you know, I want to make things right. And only Christ can do that. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had, you know, that kind of conversion explanation, you know, with some of our politicians who claim, you know, what you don't see is people, you know, like taking full responsibility and just being laid bare. And I understand there's all kinds of risks in doing that, but what we have to think about is there's temporal applications of these truths, and then there's the perfect application, which is eternal. And we're talking about eternal, radical conversion here. All right, getting to the end here. So God is still in life-changing business today, and we trust him totally as he goes about his sovereign work. Do we really trust him that he is in every detail of our lives? He knows our every thought, that he knows what's going to happen to us. And then are we reacting to that in humility and persevering in faith? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves about the motivation of our heart. And then the emptiness of the lost is an opportunity for Christ's fullness, our weakness for his strength, our thirst for his filling, our misery for his joy, our meaninglessness for his purpose. That's from Kent Hughes. It's worth reading the poem again. A man without a life, a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. But the master comes and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. We're to be incredibly grateful for the gospel and for our redemption, for our regeneration, for our saving faith, which is a grace gift, for our repentance, which is also a great gift, for our justification by grace, and then our ongoing sanctification. Some may feel like their lives are going once, going twice, going almost gone. You know, that's the horrendous reality of living temporally and not having any meaning. That's nihilism. That's basically believing there's nothing beyond this life, nothing to put our faith in, nothing to look forward to, and then that drives people's motivations to get, you know, okay, just get the most toys, get the most, you know, it's gravitas. Be a Roman patrician and gather things to yourself, whether it's reputation or wealth or armies. But at the end, you die, and none of that goes with you. And so what we want to preach is you need the touch of the master's hand. We all need the touch of the master's hand to save us. Any thoughts or follow-up questions? It's hard, you know, when you kind of first read this, it's like, okay, a couple people mentioned. But there's so much there, as always in Scripture. And so I'm super grateful for fantastic commentaries and the chance to, you know, get up and give proper credit and then talk about it. But anyway, let me pray and we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for what we were able to talk through today, for these two specific people who lived so long ago, who are now in your presence. Lord, to be mentioned, to be called out by name as fellow servants with Paul is really extraordinary. It's very special. It's very important, and we need to pay attention to it. And thank you for these two men, different men, and who are being recognized for different reasons. But Lord, your Scripture is perfect. Your word is perfect to us, and it's always a timeless truth that we bring forward to today and apply it. And so What we want to do is take the example of these men and desire to be like them, to be evidence of a transformed life, to be ready to serve without calling attention to ourselves, to be ready to go through any danger of any kind at any time for the reason of the gospel. Help us be strong, and help us be a strong church together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.